You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
Today is going to be a lot to digest. I'm just going to warn you up front. So we thought we'd start with a little PSA on Jericho and throw in some elevator music for a good measure. I'm sure you all appreciated that. But we're continuing our series today on weird stories, and we are going to be looking at the story of Rahab and the fall of the city of Jericho, in case you're wondering what's the connection to this random video we were showing. And the thing that we're going to wrestle with a little bit today is that the Battle of Jericho and the story around the conquest of the Promised Land seems to indicate that the Israelites engaged in divinely ordained genocide. Silence. Yeah, that's the appropriate response. And so I want us to consider, what does this story have to say to us? How do we engage it? I'm going to offer you practical advice on how to handle stories like this from four different sources. And so hopefully that will be helpful to you today. But then also, as you're reading scripture and coming across some stories that make you go real quiet, like this one might. So if you want to, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Joshua. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning and you would like to follow along, because we are going to be working through some scripture, if you raise your hand, our ushers will bring you a Bible and you can follow along. But while you're turning to Joshua, I want to read to you from the Israelite rule book for waging war in the Promised Land, also known as Deuteronomy 7. It says this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters or their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. These were the instructions given to the Israelites for how to wage holy war as they went about conquering the Promised Land. Now let that just simmer with you guys for a minute. In 1514, the Spanish settlers, the great conquistadors of the 1500s, they landed in present-day Panama, and the mindset of these settlers was very Old Testament, we might say. They believed that they had a divine right to the land and that the current residents were their day's Canaanites. And so the man appointed governor was Pedro Arias de Vila, and he was known for his brutality and how he enforced this settlement of Panama, or what they called New Spain. And between 1514 and 1521, he gave the unarmed natives a choice. They could either bow instantly to a king and a god that they did not know, become slaves, and hand over all their gold, or they could be overrun, run down by horses, and hacked to bits by swords, and whoever was left would still become a slave, and they would still have to give the Spaniards their gold. You know, very kind options he presented to the people who lived in Panama. And the Spaniards had been settling the West Indies like this since 1493. And this very Old Testament slaughter continued until 1552, when a Dominican friar named Bartolome de las Casas published a work called A Short Account of the Destruction of the Indies. And this was a gruesome tell-all. He recounted the stories of the things that he had seen during this conquest. And he was able to convince the right people that exterminating other people in God's name because you wanted their land and their stuff was not actually a very God-honoring thing to do. Now, if you read about De las Casas, he also did some things that we don't approve of and he repented of later, but I don't have time to get into all of that. But just to be real clear, De Las Casas was a conflicted soul. But he convinced them, even as a conflicted soul, he convinced them this was wrong. And Christians today, we agree. Genocide, we denounce it as evil, it is wrong, it is impossible. I mean, can you imagine Jesus advocating the extermination of any people group? No, I just can't even conceive of that. Jesus clearly told his followers that true children of God love and pray for their enemies. Perhaps you can see the problem that we come upon as we begin to grapple with the text we're going to come to today. If we read the book of Joshua literally, Joshua and the Israelites are just doing what God told them to do when they go into Canaan, march from town to town, and wipe out all the pagan inhabitants, every man, woman, child, and animal. It's a little uncomfortable, right? You don't have to be too astute a student of history to figure out that Christians taking the Bible, these portions of the Bible, as a how-to book, have killed pagans, taken their land, and rejoiced in God's goodness. And we don't get to just go, well, that's something people somewhere out there did. It may surprise you how close to home that kind of history actually is. If you haven't read Dallas's Truth, Racial Healing, and Transformation 2019 report, it's a fantastic nonprofit. I strongly recommend that you check it out. You can find it online. Before reading this, I had no clue that Dallas was originally occupied by Native American tribes and that General Edward Tarrant and General James Smith wiped out these quote-unquote savages in order to clear the land so that white, assumedly Christian settlers could come and enjoy the land that the Lord has promised to them. It's part of our history here in Dallas. I had no idea. It's not something we like to talk about. But people like Richard Dawkins, he's more than willing to point out inconsistencies when it comes to how Christians speak about God in the Old Testament and deal with these passages and the way that we speak about Jesus and God in the New Testament. And so I want us to talk about that today. I want us to ask the question, how do we reconcile the scandalous love of Jesus in the New Testament with the seemingly scandalous actions of God in the Old Testament? And our case study is going to be the story in Joshua of the Battle of Jericho and considering why Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, features so prominently in this story. So, as we move into Joshua, here is the problem I want you to wrestle with this morning. Do we accept that God ordered the genocide of the Canaanites? That's what I want you to wrestle with this morning. Wrestle with me in the text. Do we accept that God ordered the genocide of the Canaanites? So let me provide a general outline for this story. We've talked around it, so let me tell you what we have in Joshua. So for 40 years, the children of Israel have been wandering around in the wilderness. Moses dies, and Joshua is said, you are the one. God tells him, you're the one who's going to lead the children of Israel into Cana. So he sends two spies into Cana. And they stop at a prostitute's home in Jericho. And the king of Jericho finds out that these two spies are there. And so he comes to get these spies. And then that's when you have a little bit of a twist in the story. Because Rahab, the prostitute, rather than turning them over to her king, chooses to hide them and help them find a way out of the city. So as she's saved them in great kindness, she says, hey, okay, I know you guys are going to come back. And you're going to destroy our city, but will you make a covenant with me? Will you agree that because I saved you, you will spare me and all of my family members? And the spies agree to it. And then you have to wait for like four chapters, and you're asking the question, are they going to honor the covenant? Are they going to do what they said they're going to do? Are they really going to spare Rahab? Because if they do, they're not doing what Deuteronomy 7 told them to do. So you're like, oh, what's going to happen? So let's pick up reading in Joshua 6. And I will read beginning in verse 21. So After, in verse 20, you have the collapse of the walls of Jericho. And then it says this in verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. So they go, and in verse 24 it says, they brought her entire family out, and then they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Okay, the destruction of Jericho described here, even with Rahab being spared, is on par with the description of any genocide in modern history. So gut check. How many of you are a little disturbed as you read this? Yeah, me too. Okay, here's the deeper question for us to consider. Is there any way to justify a literal reading of this text? And by that I mean, can I be faithful to God and Scripture and say that what this is intended to teach us is that God, the God revealed to us in Christ, is okay with, not just okay with, but actually commanded the destruction of every man, woman, child, baby, and animal in the city of Jericho? Well, that's what I was taught as I was growing up. And it was many, many, many years before I questioned that. So for most of my life, I believed, I worshiped a God who needed his people to be pure, and that was such a deep requirement that he actually commanded the destruction of entire people groups because they were idol worshipers. Because if those idol worshipers happened to live nearby, they might lead the Israelites astray. Never mind the fact that what we see in Scripture is that Israelites were actually pretty good at finding ways to worship idols all by themselves. Okay, so the secondary reason I was taught that we could reconcile this idea with Jesus, with the God who would destroy entire people groups, was because the Canaanites were such terrible, awful sinners. Have you guys heard this before? The Canaanites were like the worst of the worst. I mean, they were really, really terrible. It took me a long time to push back against that idea. So I want to give you guys permission this morning to push back against this idea that that's why the Canaanites, God would command the absolute eradication of those people. And in order to do that, because I think we talked about this the last time I preached, you can push back on Scripture, particularly when there's some image of God presented that's not consistent with the totality of Scripture. If there's an image of God that's given to us somewhere, and it's not consistent with what we have revealed in Christ, we can go, whoa, 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 I think I have to dig into that a little bit more. So that's what we're going to do this morning. So if you don't mind, I want us to practice this. And if any of your hearts are beating really fast and you're a little like, what is Rachel doing up there? Just hang with me, okay? Just hang with me. I promise we're all going to get there together. So I want us to follow this line of reasoning, that the Canaanites were the worst sinners, that they were terrible, awful people, and that's why God in his righteousness would demand that they all die. Okay, let's explore that together. So the reason that's generally given for why the Canaanites are such terrible, awful people that they deserve to die, even the babies, is because part of their regular practice of worship was sacrificing children. Yeah, that's bad. That is terrible, that a part of their regular worship practice was sacrificing children. But that was not unique to Canaanites. That becomes real clear if you read the Old Testament. Abraham had every intention of sacrificing his son Isaac to the Lord before God stopped him. There is an Israelite in Judges 11. His name is Jephthah. And he actually does sacrifice his daughter to the Lord. He's in this battle, And he makes an oath to God, and he says, okay, God, if you will give me victory over the Amorites, then whatever comes out of my house to greet me, the first thing that comes out, I will sacrifice to you as a burnt offering. And what comes out of his house is his only daughter. And Japhethah, he is brokenhearted at the oath that he has made to the Lord, but he follows through with it. And he sacrifices his daughter as a burnt offering to God. You want to get a little more uncomfortable with me this morning? Hebrews chapter 11, the list of like the great heroes of the faith. Do you know who is on that list? Japhethah. Now, I am totally confident that he did not make that list because of his misunderstanding that God, a total misunderstanding that God wanted his child as a burnt offering. That is not why he's on the list. But it's a little uncomfortable. He's on the list. There were other kings, the Moabite king and Mesha in 2 Kings 3:27, also sacrificed his son during battle. You might beginning to feel, oh wow, this is way too common of a feature in ancient Mesopotamian culture. And it would have broken the heart of God. Absolutely would have broken the heart of God. But if that is what God is so upset about, why then would he require the destruction of an entire people? If you believe that's what he did, then you have to follow up with the question, why then would he require the death of every child, every baby in Jericho? Were the children infected with their parents' wickedness? Maybe you say, well, Rachel, the little boys could have grown up to become Israelite soldiers who then would have fought against the Israelites. Well, yeah, but if that's the logic we're following, we end up with the God whose MO mirrors the Egyptian Pharaoh and the story of Moses that Joel talked about last week. So we have to conclude. In my opinion, the sin of the Canaanites was not their sacrificing of children, as reprehensible as that was. It wasn't their idolatry, because that was rampant throughout their society. The unique sin of the Canaanites was their address. It was where they lived. Deuteronomy 20:10 makes this clear. So Deuteronomy 20:10, another part of the rule book for how Israelites were to wage war. In Deuteronomy 20:10, it says, okay, if the children of Israel march to attack a city, the first thing you have to do is make an offer of peace. Okay, that sounds pretty good, right? Like, that makes sense to me. But then it clarifies in verse 15 and 16. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. What do we do with texts like these? Is this really the kind of God we believe in? The God who created the world and loves it and destroys people in it via holy war. Is that really the God that is revealed to us in Christ? How can I say this? No, nope, no way. Okay? No, nope, no way. I would argue God never commanded or approved of the genocide of the Canaanite peoples or any other people group. And so you may ask, Rachel, what do we do with these texts then? We can't just pretend like they aren't in the Bible. And to that, I agree. No, we can't, and we shouldn't. These texts have something important to reveal to us about God and about God's people and about how he works in this world. But if our interpretation of Scripture leads us to a God who would approve of genocide, it's not the texts that are flawed. It's our understanding of those texts. Do you hear me? if our understanding of Scripture leads us to a misconstrued image of God, it's not the texts that are the problem, it's our understanding. And the early church fathers made this point in how they dealt with interpreting Scriptures like this in the Old Testament. So that brings me to the second piece of advice. So the first piece of advice was pastoral. It was from me. You can push back on Scripture. You can wrestle with it. The second piece of advice comes from a much higher authority, which would be the early church fathers. And what the early church fathers, their advice was, when you're dealing with Scripture, find the correct context. Find the correct context. Do you guys know that Joel and I used to be professors? Okay, so today you are getting Professor Triska. I actually tried really hard not to make this feel like you're in a hermeneutics course. I failed on that count, so just buckle up. This is what we're going to be doing the whole time. You guys okay with that today? Do I have permission to just go back into my academic world and pretend like you all paid for this course and won't leave because you paid for it? Okay, great, good. I'm glad we're all there together. So the early church fathers, interestingly, the Gnostics, who were the heretics that the early church fathers were always arguing against, like Marcion and Valentinus and Basilides, they advocated a literal reading of Old Testament passages like the ones that say God ordered genocide. The majority of the early church fathers, however, did not. Their critique of the Gnostics' literal reading was that by doing that, they read Scripture in a manner that was unworthy of the Holy Spirit. Whoa! That was their critique of handling Scripture in that way. They said, you are reading it in a manner unworthy of the Holy Spirit. A manner, to quote Origen, deviated from the faith. And this was a part of Irenaeus' argument against the Gnostic hermeneutics and his treatise against heresies. He wrote that scriptural texts are to be read as a part of the whole, as a part of the body of Scripture. So let me break down a little bit more what that means. The early church fathers emphasized this correct context, and for them, the correct context for understanding Scripture was not what it originally meant. It was not what was the original context in which it was written. The correct context for interpreting Scripture was found within the whole of Scripture. This is where we get that idea, Scripture interpreting Scripture. The correct context was the whole of Scripture. The correct context was using Scripture in the way that had been passed down to us from the apostles. That was what they meant by the correct context. So, according to the earliest traditions of our faith, to correctly interpret Joshua, we have to read it in the context of the entire Bible, which includes books like the book of Jonah. What's the story of Jonah? Jonah, a prophet, is sent by God to the Ninevites, who happen to be related to the Canaanites. And he's told, go with the message of mercy, because I don't want to wipe out all these people, and they're going to repent. And Jonah's like, I don't want to go. I want them to die. And God's like, no, you have to go, and has the prophet swallowed by a fish and spit up on the land because he is so determined to show mercy to the Ninevites, who happen to be way worse people than the Canaanites ever were. Just historical record there. We have to read it in the context of passages like Isaiah 2, where we find that God is a God of peace. Isaiah's vision was of this time where God would bring peace between all nations, and the swords and the spears would be turned into farming equipment, because God is going to bring peace between all nations. We have to read it in the context of Jesus' teaching on the Good Samaritan. We have to read it in the context of when Jesus' disciples say, can you call down fire from heaven on the Samaritan village? Jesus turns and rebukes them. We have to read it in the context of God revealed to us in Christ, who rather than calling down a legion of angels to strike down his enemies, chooses to be crucified on behalf of us all. We have to interpret Joshua in the correct context, which is the full body of Scripture. And however you read it, Scripture as a whole clearly communicates the concept of a God who is loving towards all. Not a God who would require genocide of entire people groups. The there is something inaccurate, incomplete about that understanding. You guys tracking with me so far? Okay. I like amens, especially on days like today. So how many of you guys enjoy riddles? Okay, my kids love riddles. I did not grow up doing them, so I am not the greatest at riddles. But I take my kids to White Rock Lake, and there's a park on the backside of the lake, and there's a rock. And the kids climb up to the rock, and we call it Riddle Rock. And they sit on the top of the rock, and I read them riddles. And it's great fun because by the time we're done, I look like the Pied Piper, and there's just children covering the rock, and they only two of them are mine. And it's great fun. So this morning, I want to welcome you to Riddle Rock. I am going to share with you a couple of riddles that I think are fun. They're not too hard. If you know the answers, please don't yell them out, okay? Just let everybody kind of wrestle for themselves, and then I'll share with you the answers. So riddle number one. You throw away the outside and cook the inside, and then eat the outside and throw away the inside. What is it? Don't actually say it. I'm going to read it to you one more time, okay? You throw away the outside and cook the inside, then eat the outside and throw away the inside. What is it? Anybody know? Corn on the cob! Corn on the cob.
My last name is Cobb, so I thought you
actually called me. Ah, that's awesome. It's corn on the cob. Okay, let's do another one. What has to be broken before you can use it? You got ahead of us, because the answer for this one is an egg. An egg, yeah. Okay, one more. You guys ready? One more. What has a neck but no head? What has a neck but no head? Drum roll, please. I can't do a drum roll. There we go. A bottle! The frustrating thing about riddles is they are generally so simple that once someone tells you the answer, you can't believe you didn't see it before, right? Well, there's this rabbinic principle that suggests that scripture is a little like that at points. Rabbis did not believe that people could accept truth before they were ready for it. And so what rabbis would do, they would almost never give people what they called the naked truth. In their teaching, they wrapped the truth up so that when someone was ready for it, they could seek it and find it. We see Jesus teach like this all the time in the New Testament. He uses parables again and again. There's this truth. It's not just given to you. He wraps it up, and you have to really want it to find it. Well, I would argue that there are times when that same principle is at work in the Old Testament. And I think here with Joshua and the inclusion of Rahab as a part of the story is an example of that. So now for some advice from our third source. Rabbinical advice. Rabbinical advice when we're dealing with weird stories in Scripture, look for the not so naked truth. And we find it right there in the midst of Kerem, which was their word for holy war, a truth wrapped up for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. So let me kind of uncover it for you a little bit this morning. Rahab, when we see her in the story, she is an outsider in every possible sense within Jewish culture. She was a woman. She was a Canaanite. She was a prostitute. She was even named after a pagan deity. Did you guys know that? Rahab was the name for a sea god. He was a sea monster. You actually see Rahab mentioned in this way in the book of Job. Job 26, it's really interesting. I'll read this to you guys because it might be fun for those of you who are going to Joel's class today to have just noted this particular passage. But it's Job 26, and Job is talking to his friends about God. Let Let me make sure I'm reading it. 26, 12 through 14. I'm in 27. There we go. 12 through 14. It says, by his power, he churned up the sea. By his wisdom, he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath, the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. The image of Rahab in the Old Testament is of a pagan deity who is a sea monster. I mean, by every distinguishable, visible characteristic, Rahab was outside of the bounds of God's people. By every visible, distinguishable characteristic, Rahab was a threat to God's people. But there are two important elements in Rahab's story for those who have a heart willing to seek the not-so-naked truth. And the first one we see in her confession of faith. Her confession of faith is impressive. Turn back to Joshua 2 with me. And I want to read to you verses 9 through 11. So this is Rahab speaking, and she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That was 40 years ago. She's going like, we've been thinking about this a long time. And what you did to Sihon and Og and the two kingdoms of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. And this is her confession of faith. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. The words of her confession are found in the Old Testament only in two other places. We have Moses using those same words, describing God as the God of heaven above and the earth below in Deuteronomy 4:39. And we also have Solomon, King Solomon, in 1 Kings 8:23, using those same words to describe God, the God of heaven above and earth below. And those kind of echoes in Scripture are not accidental. Those are just, they're not accidental. The parallels of her confession to Moses's and Solomon's make her confession of God exceptional. She is up there with Moses, who is the greatest prophet of Israel. And Solomon, who is the wisest king of Israel when it comes to her understanding of God. That's an easy thing to miss when you're reading the story. The second thing that we might notice is her kindness to the spies. So let's pick up reading in verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you do not tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. The emphasis on this part of the text. What's going on here is the spies are making a covenant with Rahab. There's things that they agree to, there's things that she agrees to, but the emphasis in this part of the story is on a word that here is translated kindness. But the word is, Joel kept making fun of me last night when I was trying to pronounce this in a very Hebrew way because it's a guttural H, so it's chesed. Chesed. You guys want to try that with me? Ready? On three. One, two, three. Chesed. Okay, so I'm not going to keep saying it right. Just forgive me. It's H-E-S-E-D. Chesed. I just should have Joel come up here and say it for me every time I need it. But the emphasis in this text is on the chesed that she shows the spies. And if you know your Old Testament, you know why this word matters. It's translated in other places as loving kindness. Or steadfast love. And this is what God desires of his people, chesed. It's the quality that God himself acts with towards his people. When the Lord passes before Moses and Moses sees God, the language that he uses, what he proclaims, is the Lord's chesed. When Micah the prophet describes what's required of the people of God, he proclaimed it was chesed. It was this loving kindness. When the psalmist in Psalm 136 urges worshipers to praise God, it is because of the chesed of the Lord, his loving kindness that endures forever. What is so fascinating is when we read the story of Rahab, we are introduced to a woman who seems to be way on the outside of the people of God. By every visible, distinguishable characteristic, she is not an Israelite on the outside. Far from it. But her confessions and her actions demonstrate that she is an outstanding Israelite. She is an outstanding Israelite. I love what Douglas Earle writes. He's a theologian who did his PhD on the book of Joshua. He writes this. In other words, despite appearances, Rahab exhibits a quality of responsiveness to Yahweh that many an Israelite can only aspire to. The narrator forces the reader to ponder the question of whether it is right that someone like this should be excluded from the community of Israel as indicated in Deuteronomy 7. This, it seems, is what Rahab's story is about. The New Testament writers, they got it. They got it. The writer of Hebrews recognizes the beauty of Rahab's faith. Her faith is so great that she's also mentioned in Hebrews 11 among the great heroes of the faith. It's written of her, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. What's really interesting is that in just the verse previous to that, in 11:30, it mentions, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. But Joshua is not the one who's called out by name for his faith as it relates to that part of Israel's story. Rahab is. The outsider. The one who is an Israelite on the inside. Also, Rahab is singled out as being one of Jesus' foremothers. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So, I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 7, where we started, and I want us to kind of just look through and see how well the Israelites have done in following this rule book that they were given related to how you wage war. So, in verse 2, it starts this way. It says, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Well, we can just mark that out because they let Rahab and her whole family live. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Well, we should mark that out too, right? They didn't do that, correct? Okay, let's keep going. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give them your daughters or their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Well, clearly somebody married Rahab and tradition suggests that it was actually Joshua. We don't know if that's true or not, but that's what Israeli Hebraic tradition suggests. So let's mark that part out too. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Well, Rahab became an example for the Hebrew people for millennia afterwards. So we're just going to mark that one out as well. Interesting, huh? All seemingly marks against what they were supposed to do. In that context, for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, what message do you think the writer of Joshua actually had for the people of Israel? Was it that we have a God who demands the genocide of entire people groups? Or was there a truth hidden in there for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear? And that brings me to my fourth and final bit of advice this morning. And this is from a theological source, more modern. And this is the advice that I would leave you with today. Jesus gets the final word. There's a modern theologian named Peter Enns who, if you want to have some fun reading this week, you can read this book. It's called The Bible Tells Me So, Why Defending Scripture Has Made Us Unable to Read It. Ah! What a title. But he suggests this. He kind of takes a similar interpretive approach to the ancient church fathers. He says this. He says, for Christians, the gospel has always been read through the lens through which Israel's stories are read. Which means, for Christians, Jesus, not the Bible, has the final word. Yeah. As it relates to the revelation of God, Jesus, not the Bible, has the final word. So what did Jesus demonstrate of God's heart for the Canaanite people? I am so glad you asked. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, and we will start reading in verse 21. Well, we'll kind of read. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. So here we have the story of a Canaanite woman who sought Jesus out on behalf of her daughter who needed healing. And for many people, this is one of the most uncomfortable stories in the Gospels because it seems like Jesus is actually cruel to this woman. This passage makes a lot of people really uncomfortable. So look at verses 22 and 23. You have this Canaanite woman, she comes to Jesus, and she just keeps crying out to him, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." And how does Jesus respond? He ignores her. A little uncomfortable there. He ignores her. And then what do his disciples do? They urge him, "Send her away. She just keeps following after us and yelling and asking for help. Send her away." And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He says, "I was sent only for the lost sheep of Israel." And then the woman comes and she kneels before Jesus. And that's an act that would have taken a lot of courage and a lot of humility, especially given how he's ignored her to that point. So she kneels before him and she prays, "Lord, help me." So you can just imagine this Canaanite woman among all these Israelites kneeling before the Lord and saying, "Lord, will you help me?" And this is where it gets really uncomfortable, because this is what Jesus says to her. "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs." That term "dogs" is a humiliating label that is often used to describe Israel's enemies. Jesus has just stated the traditional Jewish view that God is for God's people and God's people are the Jews. And she, to put it in language my husband Joel might use when he is preaching, she's just been called a Canaanite B word. But in response to that, "It is not right," the woman says something beautiful. She gets to the very heart of the gospel. When Jesus says no, she argues with him because she knows God is better than that. I love her answer. When Jesus says it's not right, she says, "Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She knows God. And she believes that God is so good, there is room for her at that table. And what is Jesus' answer to her? "Woman, you have great faith. Your request has been granted." And at that very moment, her daughter was healed. Jesus affirms that kind of faith in the Canaanite woman, that when someone says, "It's not right," she goes, "Yeah, no, yes it is. Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus says, You see. You know what, God, I have come here to show the world." She got it. It would seem that Joshua and the Gospels and the writers of Hebrews have a consistent message when it comes to the heart of God for the Canaanite people. When we look at the totality of Scripture, God loves them. He loves them. He includes them. He features them in our sacred Scriptures as examples of great faith. Why would the same God who does that want their entire people destroyed? Coming back to the question that I asked at the beginning, do we believe in a God who would command the genocide of the Canaanites? Here's the simple answer. No, he didn't. And if our understanding of Scripture demands that we understand God as a God who would demand the genocide of an entire people group, then the early church fathers would say we are reading Scripture in a manner that is unworthy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus might say that we are a people who are ever seeing but not perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Just to be clear, that's Jesus who said that, not me. Friends, it took me a long time to question whether I really believed in the kind of God who would command genocide. It took me a long time to get to a place where I felt like I could question that. I mean, it's what had been handed down to me, and you didn't question Scripture in that way. But I want you to remember the advice that we were given today. There's that pastoral one for me, and we'll put that on the low end of the totem pole, because I'm just a pastor. But my advice to you is it is okay to push back. That's what Jesus did. That's how Paul handled Scripture. So when we push in certain places, when there's something that doesn't seem quite right, we're just doing what Jesus and Paul did. And surely it's okay for us to handle Scripture in the way they modeled it, right? Surely we can treat it with the same kind of honor and integrity and love that Jesus and the apostles did. The early church fathers, their advice was find the correct context. And the correct context is the interpreting it within the totality of Scripture. We can go rabbinical because Jews wrote the Bible, hello. And what they said was look for the not-so-naked truth. Look for the not-so-naked truth. It's hidden in there sometimes. And then this is like the capstone on it. Jesus gets the final word. Jesus gets the final word. Friends, I have seen people walk away from the faith because of this issue. How could a God do something like that? How could the God that we see in Jesus do something like that? He didn't. And it's okay for us to wrestle with Scripture and come to those conclusions. Now, if you're still like, Rachel, I don't know how you got there. I have pages upon pages of notes on this that I can share with you that may make you a little bit more comfortable, but couldn't fit it into a 40-minute sermon. But this is what I want to leave you with. Our image of God matters. Our image of God matters. It's going to affect how we relate to people. It's going to affect what we do with this beautiful, sacred, holy text that we've been given. And we can't ignore ancient sources of authority on how we're supposed to interpret this. There are a lot of well-meaning people who taught me something that I don't believe today. And that's okay. But it's like a riddle. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. You will forever know what has a neck but no head. You will forever know what you have to break before it can be used. You will forever know that one that's really hard to recite about the corn cob. And I hope that this will be something that you can't unsee, and that it will give you courage to wrestle with Scripture in a way that brings you to a better revelation of God. One that we don't have to defend quite so much. One who is just good, all on his own, because that's who he is. So can I pray for you this morning? Lord, I thank you that you sent your son, Jesus. That Jesus is the ultimate revelation of who you are. Jesus said to his disciples, if we have seen him, we've seen the Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to dive into these weird stories and to find you. Lord, may we seek for you and find you because you are not far from any of us. And that's what I ask, God, that your nearness in all of this scripture would be so clear to us. The truth that is there, the understanding of God that is there, that we would seek it. And I trust when we seek you, we find you. And so, Lord, I thank you for that. And this morning I pray, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you. May he be gracious and compassionate to you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people say, amen. We love you guys. Next week, it's more weird stories.